Ernie, and good afternoon, brethren. Thank you for the special music. Granny, have a lovely, a very pretty voice. Thank you for that. And just lovely to see how everybody's working together, and thank you for the work done on the sound, which so that we can all hear each other. I appreciate the message as well, Brother Jim. Well, brethren, last night I really enjoyed our fellowship and the meal, and I especially enjoyed a very invigorating conversation that I had with a couple of the brethren, and I think that's really the way it should be, that when we meet, we open our Bibles and we search the Scriptures together. And I never want us to believe that whenever a minister comes up and preaches, that we just have to accept whatever the minister says. The minister is the fountain of truth. The Bible says no such thing. That the Bible commends the Bereans for searching the Scriptures to see if these things are so. So that's your, we're adults here. It's not like I'm the only adult in the room and you're children and you'll do what I say and listen, believe what I say. We're all adults. So the Scripture does say to honor those who labor in the Word. So, you know, praise God, and God willing, I'll labor in the Word to bring you my understanding of the Scripture. But then you're an adult. And your responsibility is to search the Scriptures and see if in fact these things are so. And so last night, we had a very enjoyable conversation around my comments yesterday on the place of safety. So I thought what I would do today is more of a Bible study rather than a sermon on this topic of the place of safety. Now, this is not salvific in the sense that we all must believe in this place of safety doctrine or not believe in it in order to obtain salvation. But I think it could be. And it could be in this sense, that in my years, decades in the church, it's been my observation that this place of safety doctrine creates a culture and a climate of fear. And it introduces, in my opinion, the potential for the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing Jesus Christ hates. And that is the doctrine of domination. That I'm going to hold this carrot out in front of you that says, if you're with me, if you're in my organization, I will give you the signal when to buy your plane ticket so that we can all go to the place of safety. And I have seen, brethren, where members have been abused and then they have been suspended for being abused and then they have been banging down the door to try to get back in, to be further abused, just so that they can get to the place of safety. So it can do a number on our head, this idea that there's going to be this tremendous persecution that's going to come on the church, but if you're with me, you'll escape it. And anybody who's not with me, oh well, so sad, too bad, right? The Scripture says that God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. We must be sound-minded. And just this morning I was reading of another potential terror attack in Germany, another vehicular jihad, where people just sitting at a cafe and a minivan plows into them. So three are dead, I think 14 or so are injured. But this is going to be the order of the day. And people are going to be terrified. And people are going to start losing their minds. And people are going to be very fearful. And men's hearts will fail them. But we must not be fearful. Jesus Christ came, and he conquered the devil through love. That when the devil threw the worst hatred and violence at him, Christ conquered him because of his love for Israel. That is for us. Now, we must return this love. So when the devil throws his worst at us, we conquer the devil, not through fear, but through love. So let us look at this and understand that we must have a heart of love. Look at Revelation 21. So I am going to share with you my understanding of this doctrine around the place of safety, which I'll tell you up front, I don't believe. think it's a false doctrine, but you don't have to believe this. But let me just share with you why I come to this conclusion. But what I'm more concerned about are the implications of the doctrine and the fearfulness that it creates. In Revelation 21 and in verse 5, he that sat upon the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." And he said unto me, so he's instructing John, "Write, for these words are true and faithful." This is reality. If you want to understand what's going on around us in the world, we will know from this book, the book of Revelation. This is truth. And Christ wants it written down so that we will have access to it in the end time. And he said unto me, "It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. It starts with me, it ends with me." So we must have our eye on Christ. "I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcomes," and this is going back to the epistles that we covered yesterday, "shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." Notice now verse 28. Who does God reject? Who does he throw into the lake of fire? And in what order does he throw them in the lake of fire? Who gets thrown in the lake of fire first? But the fearful and unbelieving. So any time we have a ministry that is terrorizing us with the Word of God and programming us to be fearful, this is the work of the devil. You know, Christ says that anyone who tampers with this book, if you add to it, he will add the plagues that are in this book to you. And if you take away from it, he'll take your name out of the book of life. This stern warning, who is it directed to? The book opens with Christ saying to John, "Write unto the seven churches which are in Asia." So the book is for the church. And embedded in the book is a warning to the recipients. These are Christians, to say, don't tamper with this word. He's not saying to the world, don't tamper with the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is for the church. And so he's saying to the church, don't tamper with this. Because men are men. And men will use the word of God to dominate men, to take advantage of men. And God says, don't do this. Fearfulness must not be named among the saints. Instead, we must have a great love. So when I was in my younger days in the church, what I saw in front of me was the tribulation. I didn't see Christ return. What was immediately in front of me was the tribulation. And what I became concerned about was saving my skin in the tribulation. This is not what God is asking for from us. What he's asking for from us is a profound love and gratitude for Jesus Christ. And what we're looking for is the marriage of Christ. Tribulation, this is a minor detail. That I might have to give my life for Christ? Most certainly I will. Absolutely. In love. You're going to contradict me? When I say that Jesus Christ is God, you're going to contradict me? With a sword in your hand? You think your sword is going to make me change my mind about my Lord? I'm sorry. I'm going to marry Jesus Christ. You're going to marry Jesus Christ. What an honor to tell the wicked that Jesus Christ is Lord. This is the power and the love and the sound-mindedness that we must have. Not this, oh no, oh, the tribulation. I can't sleep, the tribulation. Is it time? Is it time yet? This is madness. The Holy Spirit is a spirit of power and love. We love Jesus Christ. The other thing I think this doctrine does is it sets up this in-group, out-group mentality. We're the in-group. We are going to the place of safety. And all those foolish idiots out there that are not part of our group, oh well, they're inferior to us. This is bad fruit, which is why I believe this is a bad doctrine. But turn with me to Mark 8. Mark 8 and verse 31, after they understand who Jesus Christ is, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things. Jesus Christ was not terrified. He understood why he was here and the price that he would have to pay. And so he began to teach them that he must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he spoke that saying openly. So he was just very clear about it. And Peter took him and began to rebuke him. This was off limits for Peter. This is no way can this happen. But when he had turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, "Get behind me, Satan, for you savor not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men." And I will echo this for us today, that the idea that we must not suffer, the idea that we must not die, the idea that our skin must not be touched, this is of the devil. Because when we read the book of Revelation, it becomes crystal clear that the testimony of Jesus Christ is the primary thing. That God is telling us what's going to happen ahead of time before it happens so that we can be faithful in our testimony. And the worst thing to happen is that when it's our opportunity to testify of Christ, that we fail. That we are too fearful and we are ashamed of the gospel. And this is what Christ is trying to avoid. But this is what Satan wants. So he's setting us up to believe that we must never be harmed, so that when harm comes, we panic. Instead of saying, the followers of the Son of Man must follow many things, must suffer many things, and may in fact be killed, but no problem, because he's the firstborn of the dead, and we are the first fruits. And he has the key to the grave. He has the key to death. So if we die for him, we shall also live with him forever. So this idea that we have to hold on to this physical life does not come from Christ. He says here in verse 35, "Whosoever," that is no exception, whoever, "will save his life shall lose it." You're going to try to hold on to this life? You're going to lose your eternal life. If this life becomes the primary thing for you, your whole wiring of your prioritization will destroy you. It's that serious. On the other hand, he says, "Whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it." So as Christians, as followers of Jesus Christ, As baptized brethren, we have already died. You're going to threaten me with death? I died decades ago. I was buried decades ago. So death cannot frighten me. Now, I'm as big a coward as any man. Okay? One thing I don't like is pain. Like, I'm a stunt with my wife. If she suffers any kind of pain, she just grins and bears it. I'm not like that. If I suffer pain, you'll know. I'll tell you, I'm the biggest coward. But the Holy Spirit is not a coward. And the Holy Spirit is purposeful. And the glory of Jesus Christ, once we understand this, we cannot help but declare the glory of Christ. We cannot help but declare the good news of his coming kingdom. And so we're dead already. Death is not an issue for us because we are laying hold on eternal life. So let us wire ourselves according to Jesus Christ's instruction that we've already lost our lives. And what we care about now is the testimony of Christ and the preaching of the good news. And he goes on to say, you know, if you save your soul but you lose your life, what's the point of all that? Matthew 6. And brethren, your job, as I'm preaching here, and any day, anybody who's preaching here, your job is to process against the Word of God. Is what the speaker is saying true? Does it line up with Scriptures? You know, Sister Lila, yesterday we were talking, and she's like, well, what about Ezekiel 5 and 6? That's the way of the Berean. That we know the Scriptures, and somebody's speaking, we're like, wait a minute, that doesn't seem to line up with another Scripture that I know. Have you thought about this? This is the way adults in Christ are. So I'm going to give you the Word of God as I understand it, and you're going to give it back to me as you understand it. And iron sharpens iron. It's not just because I'm here, I know everything. You know, you've been in the church sometime, and you have the Word of God in front of you. Iron sharpens iron. Let's work through this together. Matthew 6 and verse 19. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust does corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. And certainly we're in a time of lawlessness now and heading into greater lawlessness, and people are just breaking into houses and taking treasures. But our focus is not here. So we're not laying up treasure here. We're not being irresponsible either. We have responsibility. But where's our heart? He says, rather, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust does corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. So there's a treasure that we can build up that no one can take from us. You know, he says, don't fear those who can only kill the body. Killing the body does not take our treasure away from us. In fact, killing the body secures our treasure. So this is the treasure that we're laying up. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And it's when we're living hypocritical lives. It's when we have one foot in the church but one foot in the world. That's when we're not really committed. That's when we know we have no treasure. And so we try to hold on to this life. But when we give ourselves wholly to God, we know that there's a treasure waiting for us. We know that there's a... What did Paul say? He says, I'm ready to be offered. I'm ready to be offered. Because he knew there was a crown waiting for him. And he says, not only for me, but for all those who love his appearing. Do we love his appearing? I know when I was, again, early in the church, I was afraid of his appearing. Because I understood that before he appeared, there was a great tribulation. And so my wife, I was younger, I was not yet married. And I just thought, could we just push this off a little bit so that I can get married, right? And have a family. And so I didn't love his appearing. So where's our focus? Where's our treasure? What kind of Christians are we? Cowards? Self-centered? We can't be touched? Christ was slaughtered for us, but we can't be touched. Does this make any sense? He says, the light of the body is the eye, verse 22. If therefore your eye be single, your whole body shall be full of light. If we love his appearing, and our vision is to meet Christ and covenant with him forever, then our whole body is full of light. But if we're double-minded, yeah, I want Christ to return, but not yet. I want Christ to return, but I don't want to go through the tribulation, so can we push it off a little bit? I just want to die of old age. If your eye is evil, so you're self-centered, the whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you be darkness, how great that darkness. No man can serve two masters. We can't be double-minded. We're either in or we're not in. We're either in 100% or we're not in. No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he'll hold to the one and despise the other. And so if we have one foot in, one foot out, there's a part of us which will actually despise Jesus Christ. We don't want him to return. And we'll despise his prophecies. When we start to read the prophecies and they get tough, we don't want to hear that. Can you bring smooth things? Cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. And we just want to hear smooth things. Because we despise him. But if we love him and love his appearing, and we agree with his judgments, then it doesn't matter how rough the prophecies are. Amen, amen, amen. Even so, amen. Now, let us go to Revelation 12. And let's look at this place of safety doctrine, because this is the chapter where the doctrine comes from. And again, let us not be fearful. Let us rather be full of love. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says that if in this life only, he says, we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Think about that. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. So what he was saying, and it's hard for us in North America to understand this, but we will soon, that to follow Christ, Paul is saying, is a life of misery on the outside, of persecution, hunted down, killed, slaughtered, your loved ones being tortured. Is this it? Is this our hope in Christ just for this life? I say, no. All of this is to our account for his reward. That he's coming with his reward. And it's not in this life that our hope in Christ is. It's when he returns. And so let's come with this understanding as we look at this prophecy in chapter 12. Part prophecy, but it's also history. So, Revelation is apocalyptic literature. It's very symbolic. And it is not linear. So the way we think as North Americans is you begin at the beginning and you follow a linear path, chronological, and you come to the end. Right? You start big picture and you bring it down to detail. We think very chronologically, very linearly. This is not the Hebrew apocalyptic genre. It is symbolic. It goes forward, it stops, it rewinds. It goes forward again, but in a bit more detail. It stops, it rewinds. It comes forward again, but even in more detail. So you have to understand it's not chronological, or solely chronological. So we've been going chronologically, and then we come to chapter 12. And there's a break in the chronology. Stop, rewind. And so we're in rewind mode now. It's going back in time. And he says here in verse 1, there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And so, I think it was 2 years ago, maybe it was 2017, this verse lit up the internet in the Christian world. Because the stars aligned in such a way that it created this configuration of the sun and the moon lined up, and there were these 12 stars, and they were saying, this is this prophecy. Well, this is not literal. It's symbolic. And so they had dates when Christ was going to appear and all of it based on the configuration of the stars. This is symbolism. It's not to be taken literally. It's a symbol of something. So what is it a symbol of? Let's go to Genesis 37. And keep your place in Revelation 12, because we're going to keep coming back to Revelation 12. In Genesis 37 and verse 9, this is when Joseph had two dreams that communicated his superiority over his brothers and even his parents. And in the second dream, the first dream was about these sheaves, but in this second dream in verse 9, he dreamed yet another dream and told it to his brothers and said, behold, I've dreamed another dream, and behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars made obeisance to me. And he told it to his father and to his brothers. And his father rebuked him. His father understood the symbolism. His father rebuked him and said unto him, what is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I, that's the sun, and your mother, that's the moon, and your brothers, the 11 brothers, those are the stars, indeed come to bow down ourselves to you, to the earth? And his brethren envied him, but his father observed the same. So a lot of Christians, New Testament Christians, they get into big trouble with the book of Revelation because they've rejected the Old Testament. And the book, you cannot understand Revelation without the Old Testament. There are over 500 references in the book of Revelation to the Old Testament. And so John is a Hebrew writing with the knowledge of the Old Testament, and he's calling the symbolism from the Old Testament. And so here we can see this woman with the sun and the moon and the 12 stars is Israel. It's Israel. It's a symbol of Israel. So let's go back to Revelation 12. So Genesis 37 tells us that the sun is Jacob. The moon is Rachel, his wife. And then the 12 stars are the 12 tribes of Israel. And he, being with child, and she being with child, travailing in birth and pain to be delivered. So Israel is going to deliver this child. And a lot of people get into trouble here because they think the woman is the church. But the church never gave birth to Christ. The church didn't even exist yet. It's Christ that gave birth to the church. Israel gives birth to Christ. And so she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth and pain to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven. And behold, a great red dragon, that's the devil, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his head. And his tail drew a third part of the stars of heaven, and it cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. So now we know our time period is the birth of Christ. And this is symbolism. It's not that there's a dragon actually waiting. It's a symbol that as soon as Christ is born, the dragon wants to slaughter the child. Why? Because of Genesis 3:15. In fact, let's go to Genesis 3:15. And this is where, in the Garden of Eden, God lays down 3 separate sentences. One sentence on Satan, another sentence on Eve, and a third sentence on Adam. But in the sentence on Satan, he says in verse 15, I will put hostility between you and the woman. That's between him and Eve. Make sure that whatever happened, that stopped. And between your seed and her seed. So her seed is Christ, the Savior. But Satan will have a seed that will be hostile to Christ. It shall, he says, bruise, better translation would be crush, your head. Christ will strike a fatal blow to the devil. But you shall bruise his heel. So you will injure Christ, but Christ will destroy you. This is all the way back in Genesis 3:15. So there's this hatred and enmity between the devil and his seed and Christ. Now, let's go to Matthew. Matthew chapter 2 and verse 16. So, we see this symbol of the woman giving birth, and as soon as the child is born, the devil wants to destroy the child. In Matthew 2 and verse 16, then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceedingly angry, and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem, and in all the coasts thereof, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken of by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, in Ramah there was a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and would not be comforted because they are not. So Israel is the woman that gives birth to the child. And the devil is waiting. As soon as the child is born, the devil has this enmity and hostility, wants to slay the child. Herod was mocked, But he's inspired by the devil, and so he slays all the two-year-olds and less to try to destroy the man-child. Let's go back to Revelation 12. And she brought forth a man-child, verse 5, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. So the child was born, it wasn't destroyed. It came for a specific mission, and then it was caught up to God when the mission was accomplished. Let me pause there and just check in and say, how are we doing so far? Good? Yeah, if everything is clear? Yeah? Any comments, questions? Any emotional outbursts? Do it now. Okay. Revelation 12, verse 6. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And so this is now the strength of the doctrine of the place of safety. That here it is, the woman, because the woman is interpreted as the church. But what I am recommending here, my interpretation, understanding, is this woman is Israel. And Israel will flee into the wilderness. And to support this, I go to Matthew. Let's go to Matthew 23. Where, if you want to see a scathing rebuke, it's here in Matthew 23. I don't know if there's any more scathing rebuke than Matthew 23 and how God upbraids the leaders of Jerusalem. But breaking in at verse 33, he says, "You serpents, you generation of vipers, how can you escape the damnation of hell? Therefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them you shall kill and crucify, and some of them you shall scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous bloodshed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zechariah son of Barachias, whom you slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you that kill the prophets, and stone them which are sent unto you, how often I would have gathered your children together, even as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, yet you would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate." This is the prophecy of God upon Jerusalem. It will be desolate. "For I say unto you," notice this, "you shall not see me henceforth until you shall say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord." So Jerusalem, the wrath of God has been pronounced upon Jerusalem. But in this wrath that has been pronounced upon Jerusalem, there's also a prophecy that Jerusalem shall say, "Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord." So there's two things going on here. On the one hand, these people are cursed. And on the other, they will recognize God in the end. So now, let's not... There's no chapter break here. This is the chapter breaks are an invention to keep the same train of thought. Two things going on. Your house will be left desolate, but you will say, "Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord." And Jesus went out and departed from the temple. So he was in the temple, now he's left. And his disciples came to him to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, "Do you see all these things? See you not all these things? Truly I say to you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." So same line of thought. The curse is on Jerusalem. And this temple that you have a lot of pride in, it'll be completely demolished. Your house will be left unto you desolate. And Jesus said unto them, so verse 3, and he sat upon the Mount of Olives. So he specifically went to the Mount of Olives. And now he says on the Mount of Olives, he sat upon the Mount of Olives. The disciples came to him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of your coming and of the end of the world? So remember now, in chapter 23 and verse 39, he said, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. And now he deliberately sits upon the Mount of Olives, because this is where he's going to return. So he's going to return to the Mount of Olives. So he's now on the Mount of Olives. The disciples come to him privately and ask him two questions. What will be the sign of your coming, and what will be the end of the world? And Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you. So this warning is in the context of the curse upon Jerusalem. Jerusalem is cursed. It's going to be desolate. But don't let anybody deceive you. The temple will be completely destroyed. There will not be one stone left upon another. But don't let anybody deceive you. I have not forgotten Jerusalem. No matter what it looks like, I will not turn my back on Jerusalem. And that's the deception. That Jerusalem is going to look so cursed that you're going to believe that God has rejected Jerusalem. But don't let any man deceive you. God has a covenant with Jerusalem. He is faithful to Jerusalem, and he will never turn his back on Jerusalem. Don't let anybody deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And it's in the matter of Jerusalem. Dropping down to verse 12. And because lawlessness shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. It's going to get tough. And if we're all about saving our skin, we're in trouble. But if we're all about preaching the gospel and the testimony of Christ, we'll endure. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. When you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation, remember he said, your house will be left to you desolate. And so this is all about Jerusalem and the temple. And he says now, when you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. So you won't believe it, but this abomination will be in the holy place. And when you see this, then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. So this is the flight that we saw in Revelation 12. That the people of God, the covenant people, will be given two wings of an eagle to flee. And so now he's saying here, when you see this, flee into the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. And I'm sorry for you, woe unto you, if you are pregnant, and to them that are nursing in those days. There will be such a hatred upon Jerusalem that Jerusalem is going to be surrounded by armies. And the people who attack Jerusalem will be filled with this vile, satanic hatred of Jerusalem. That even a pregnant woman, they will have no mercy. Even a woman that's nursing a small baby, they're filled. What did the prophecy say in Genesis 3:15? That I will create enmity between your seed and the woman's seed. And so there's this hatred of anything that has anything to do with Christ. But pray you that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. So these are Sabbath-keeping people. But he said to them that you're not going to see me again until you say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. So they've rejected him, but they're going to turn to him. But they are Sabbath-keeping people. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should be no flesh saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. So So this hatred of God's people, the covenant people, is going to be so intense, they're going to want to wipe out every single one of them. But they're the elect. They're the elect. In fact, hold your place here and come with me to Romans 11. We're going to come back to Matthew 24, and then we're going to go back to Revelation 12. So I hope your fingers are in all these places. Let's go to Romans 11. And verse 25, "For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery." The same way he didn't want us to be ignorant of the gifts, we mustn't be ignorant of this mystery. This is a mystery. People don't understand this, but we must understand it. "For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits." So we have a privileged position in this world. But our privileged position, the leaven, can puff us up, and we think it's all about us. And Paul is saying, whoa, don't be ignorant of the mystery, lest you be puffed up and wise in your own conceits. That blindness, in part, not whole, the church began with the Jews, but blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved. So there are Israelites that are lost. They don't know that they're Israelites because they've been divorced. But God is bringing in the Gentiles, and by bringing in the Gentiles, he's bringing in the lost Israelites as well. And so he's saving all Israel through this plan of through the Gentiles. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, "There shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob." So this is the elect. The plan has always been that the descendants of Abraham will be the godly people. And so no matter how wicked they are, and they are wicked, God is saying, "I'm going to turn ungodliness away from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them." So this is why he says, don't be deceived. So he pronounces judgment and a curse on Jerusalem. And then he says to us, don't be deceived. Because he has a covenant with these people. So yes, they must be punished. But then he's going to fulfill his covenant. And this is why every prophet in the Old Testament pronounces judgment on Israel, judgment on Judah. And immediately after the judgment, paints a picture of the millennium. Paints a picture of Judah and Israel's faithfulness. Because of this covenant. So we mustn't be deceived. He says, "There shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes. But as touching the election," who are the elect? "But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake." So they're wicked people. There are enemies, but concerning the election, they're loved. It's a covenant love, and God will never go back on his covenant. "For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance." God is not sorry that he has chosen these people. Despite their wickedness, he is not going to go back on his covenant with Abraham. Let's go back to Matthew 24. And this is happening now. This hatred toward these people, and this setup of the abomination of desolation. In fact, right now on the holiest site in Jerusalem is the Al-Aqsa Mosque. They deliberately set it up right there. But here in the recent article, Turkish newspaper close to Erdogan, that's Recep Erdogan, the president of Turkey, calls on the OIC, that's the Organization of Islamic Countries, to form an army of Islam to fight Israel. So he is calling on the 56 Muslim nations to put an army together to destroy Israel and to call it the Army of Islam. So forget your different countries. We all have one thing in common. We hate the Jews. So let's form an army and go in and slaughter the Jews in Jerusalem.
This is the time of the Gentiles. This is what Satan is stirring up in his seed.
And it's interesting, you know, we have to watch Turkey, because again, in the epistles to Pergamos, Christ says, you dwell where the seat of Satan is. You dwell where Satan dwells. And so Pergamos is in Turkey. And Christ said, that's where the seat of the devil is. And now we have Erdogan rising up in Turkey, saying, I am restoring the Ottoman Empire. This must have some prophetic significance. It says here, the Organization of the Islamic Conference, OIC, is a religious and political organization. Close to the Muslim World League of the Muslim Brotherhood, it shares the Brotherhood's strategic and cultural vision, that of a universal religious community, the Ummah, based upon the Quran and the Sunnah and the Sharia. The OIC represents 56 countries and the Palestinian Authority, 1.6 billion Muslims. And so he's just calling then that we have to put an army together and go after Jerusalem.
So
this is about a month ago. Just search, just Google the headline, Turkish newspaper close to Erdogan calls for on OIC to form an army of Islam. So it's happening. Jerusalem is there, and it's surrounded by all these nations that hate her. And not just hate, it's an insane hatred. And Christ says, woe unto you if you're pregnant when these people act. In Matthew 24, in verse 23, he says, then, so don't be deceived, if any man shall say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or there, don't believe it. Don't believe it. So he tells us the time to believe, well, he'll actually say what to look for. He says, don't believe it. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Behold, I have told you beforehand. Therefore, if they shall say unto you, behold, he is in the desert. Why would they choose the desert? Why would Christ be in the desert? Well, these 56 countries that hate Israel, their prophet comes from the desert. And they believe that Christ supports their prophet. So they will most certainly say, here he is in Mecca. He's come to restore the true worship. So when they say he's in the desert, don't go. Behold, he's in the secret chambers. He's in the Kaaba or whatever it is they have. Don't believe it. Verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days. So God does not act during the tribulation. During the tribulation, God is hands off. It's all happening. And his people, the elect, are being slaughtered. And the Christians are being slaughtered. And Christ is watching. In fact, Peter pointed this out to me, that the first martyr after Christ was Stephen. And when Stephen was martyred, Hebrews tells us that Christ is our high priest. When he gave himself once and for all, he sat down. The high priest or the priests, when they do all these sacrifices, it's a lot of work. They're sweating, there's blood all over them, it's heavy lifting and heavy work. Christ went and sacrificed himself and then he sat down. But when Stephen was martyred, he stood up. And he's watching Stephen martyred. He doesn't act to save Stephen. But he's standing up and Stephen says, I see Christ standing and glorified. And Stephen was happy in love to give his life as an offering for Christ. So during the Great Tribulation, Christ is doing nothing. The beast prevails over the saints. And Christ is watching and the Father is watching. And he's saying, well done. Well done. Well, another one. The saints are crying out, how much longer, O Lord? And he's saying, give them white robes. Not yet. There's more to be added to your number. We need the full complement of the 144,000. And these martyrs have the highest place of honor for God. Where's the fearfulness? Oh, that we should be in that number. He says here,
that after the tribulation, that's when he acts. That immediately after the tribulation, when the number is now complete, shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven shall be shaken. These are things that mankind has no control over. And when these things begin to happen, that's when we look for Christ. As long as mankind is in control, and they say Christ is over here, or Christ is over there, we're not buying it. Because Christ is furious with the wicked. And when he acts, the wicked will know. So as long as the wicked are in power, and people are telling us Christ is on the scene, we're not buying it. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And notice this. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Christ tells us in John 16 that we will mourn, and the wicked will be having a whale of a time. But the time's coming when our tears will end, and we will have joy, and the wicked will mourn. And so this is the time when the party's over for them. They were having a whale of a time. They were just so wealthy, everything was just going wonderful and swimmingly for them. And now they mourn. The tribes of the earth mourn. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together the elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now, let's go to Revelation 1. And verse 7, behold, he, that is Jesus Christ, comes with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. This is the Jews. He says, you won't see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And so they're called out separately. They are going to see him, and they're going to say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And notice it says here, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. So all the tribes of the earth, this is a horrible time for them because they've all gone after the beast and they're all antichrist. And now here he is. Now he's come. Now, let's go back to Revelation 12, and I'm going to come back to that, those who pierced him, because some people are thinking, well, the Romans pierced him. But Christ is talking of the Jews, and we'll come back to that. Revelation 12, and verse 7, and there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not. Neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceived the whole world. That's why all the tribes of the earth will mourn, because they've all been deceived. He was cast into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven, now is come salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God, and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And notice this, verse 11. And they, let's read ourselves in this. How are we successful? Because the promise in the epistles is all about to the overcomers. This is what the overcomers will get. Well, how do we overcome? Verse 11. And they overcame him because they booked their ticket early with Air Canada to get to the place of safety. Okay? That's the key. As long as, you know, we get that signal and we get to the place of safety. And I think if we book early, we get a discount. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. We came to understand the blood of the Lamb that in a way that's so profound, nobody understood. What is this blood of the Lamb? We came to understand this. And this is the Passover, that his wrath passes over us because of the blood of the Lamb, the second Passover. And by the word of their testimony, we did not back down. Jesus Christ is the Creator. Jesus Christ is the Almighty. Jesus Christ is our husband. And there's no man, there's no power, there's no sword sharp enough to get us to deny this. I mean, we could deny it, but truth is truth. He will not deny himself. So we will not deny the truth. We overcome by the testimony. This is what the book of Revelation is all about, the testimony of the saints. And this is why God gave it to him to give to us, so that we would foresee all of this and say, ah, this is all about the testimony. Satan hates the testimony. And we're going to overcome him with the testimony. And love conquers evil. Right? Evil threw its worst at Christ. But because of love, Christ was silent. And he went to the grave because of love. And now, he's the firstborn of the dead. And now evil turns its worst on us. But we love him because he loved us first. And so because of love, the more evil throws at us, we become victorious. Because of this love that comes from the blood of the Lamb. Evil cannot conquer love. This is what we must have, is not fear, but this understanding of the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. This is what matters. And notice this, because we are given a mind and a spirit of power. We have power. Don't let our frailty fool you. You know, you see us walking around and we're limping and we're just aging. Don't let that fool you. See what God sees. We have a spirit of power, of love, and of a sound mind. And so the devil comes with his evil thinking we're frail. And the Bible says here, we love not our lives unto the death. We are so sure of the divinity of Christ that death, this is... You know what? He has the key of death. You're going to threaten me with death? This is ludicrous. It's almost funny. You're dealing with the Creator. He's my God. You're going to kill me? I'll see you on the other side. And I just want you to know, I'll be sitting on a throne, and I'll be judging you. It's almost funny. This is the mind that we have. Verse 12. Rejoice, therefore, rejoice, you heavens, and you that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil has come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knows he has a short time. He needs to be like the Most High, and he's running out of time. And when the dragon saw that he was cast into the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. So, God wants us to be very clear, who is he persecuting? He's persecuting the woman which brought forth the man-child. That's Israel. And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle. It's a symbol for her escape. That she might fly into the wilderness. This is what we saw in Matthew 24. Don't come down, just run for your life. That she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time, and times and half a time, from the face of the serpent. So it's important that these people, this ethnic people, exist in order for God to fulfill his promise to these people. Satan would love to wipe them out so that God's hands are tied and he cannot fulfill his word. But God's word must be fulfilled. So these ethnic people will flee into the wilderness, and where they will be protected so that when God comes, he will fulfill his promises in them. He says, and the serpent cast out of his mouth water as of a flood after the woman, so it's a symbol of an army, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. He wants to completely destroy her. So these armies that are surrounding Jerusalem, their objective is to destroy every last one of them. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out. So it seems this is a symbol of an earthquake that will destroy this army. And the dragon was angry with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments and have the testimony of Christ. So in Matthew 24, we see Christ talk of the elect, but also the very elect. That there's the elect of God, but then even the very elect he would try to deceive. Well, the elect are Israel, but the very elect are Israel with the Holy Spirit. And so here, he now goes after the very elect, those with the Holy Spirit, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony. It's all about the testimony. We have the testimony of Jesus Christ. And in Revelation 6, verse 9, we see the martyrs there under the altar, them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. It's all about the testimony. In Revelation 1 and verse 9, John says he's on the Isle of Patmos for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, look at Zechariah 14. We're almost there. Just a couple more scriptures. In Zechariah 14, remember Christ said to them, "You'll not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord.'" Zechariah 14 and verse 1. "Behold, the day of the Lord comes, and your spoil shall be divided in the middle of you." So he has cursed Jerusalem. And so all of their spoil, you know, Jerusalem's going to be have a lot, but it's going to be divided. "For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle." So God is allowing this. Satan is orchestrating it, but God is allowing it. And there's this hatred, this insane hatred of Jerusalem. And all nations agree we must destroy Jerusalem. So he says here, "I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken." Jerusalem is the target. God says, because of your disobedience, your land will be left to you desolate. Your house will be desolate. So these people now must take Jerusalem. In fact, Satan says, "I'll be like the Most High." So Jerusalem is critical for him to have. That's why the abomination of desolation must be set up in Jerusalem. "The city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished." So these nations that are gathering around Jerusalem have a doctrine that they must take Jerusalem and they must rape the women. So we're looking for these nations. What nations, I wonder, have an ideology that rape is good and that their God gives them license to rape Jewish women? There must be somewhere, I don't know, somewhere. Must be somewhere. And they must be all around Jerusalem. And they must be calling for the armies and saying, "Their God, this is your fringe benefit of serving the devil, that you get to rape the women." "The city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity." So they also have a doctrine that they can enslave. "And the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city." Even though that's their objective, God is making sure that they're not completely wiped out. "Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle." So this is when they finally say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." They're being slaughtered and destroyed every which way. And now Christ acts. And notice that in Matthew 24, he went away from the temple and he sat on the Mount of Olives. And that's when the disciples came to him and he says, "Don't be deceived. I have not forsaken Jerusalem." So now in verse 4, "His feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives." So clearly this is why Christ went to the Mount of Olives, because he's foreseeing what's going to happen to Jerusalem, but he's also foreseeing that he's going to return to the Mount of Olives. "And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in two, in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley, and half the mountain shall be moved towards the north, and half of it towards the south." Now look at Zechariah 12, which gives us a bit more detail. Zechariah Zechariah 12 and verse 1, the burden of the word of the Lord for Israel. The word of the Lord for Israel, says the Lord, which stretches forth the heavens and lays the foundation of the earth and forms the spirit of man within him. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about. So they're all going to come and surround Jerusalem. But God says, I'm going to make Jerusalem a cup of trembling to all these people. When they shall be in the siege, both against Judah and against Jerusalem. So again, there's this insane hatred to Judah and Jerusalem. And God says, I'm going to act on behalf of Jerusalem. In verse 3, and in that day will I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people, and all that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces. If only we could warn these people. Do not touch the apple of God's eye. That's Jerusalem. So he says here, everybody that burdens themselves with Jerusalem, he will cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it. So the whole earth is in agreement. We must go after Jerusalem. The whole earth buys into the beast and his belief that he must take Jerusalem. In that day, verse 4, says the Lord, I will smite every horse with astonishment and his rider with madness, and I will open my eyes upon the house of Judah and will smite every horse of the people with blindness. And the governors of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall be my strength in the Lord of hosts their God. So they finally recognize Jesus Christ as their God. In that day will I make the governors of Judah like a hearth of fire among the wood. So they're just going to be very powerful. Even though armies have surrounded them to wipe them out, God is going to empower them. And their enemies will be like wood. And like a torch of fire in a sheath. And they, Jerusalem, Judah, shall devour all the people round about. This is why God is saying, do not be deceived. I have not forsaken Jerusalem. Yes, I have to punish them, but I have a covenant with them. So I'm going to punish them, but then I'm going to act. So when the whole world is telling you that God has forsaken Jerusalem, has forsaken the Jews, do not be deceived. Because of his word, his covenant. And they shall devour all the people, round about, verse 6, on the right hand and on the left. And Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, even in Jerusalem. You won't believe it, but I have not forsaken them, and it will be inhabited again. The Lord also shall save the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem do not magnify themselves against Judah. In that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And he that is feeble among them at that day shall be as David, and the house of David shall be as God, as the angel of the Lord before them. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Do not be deceived. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. They will say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. And they shall, and this is why it's not the Romans who pierced Christ. This is what the Bible says. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. God signals out the Jews as the ones who have pierced him. And that's why in Revelation 1, they're categorized separately. That every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth shall mourn because of him. These people are set aside. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn for him. They'll mourn for Christ as one mourns for his only son. And shall be in bitterness for him. They're going to be so sorry for what they've done. As one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. I just want to look at one more prophecy and then we'll conclude in 2 Timothy. And that is the prophecy in Isaiah 60. Christ says, do not be deceived. God is a God of faithfulness. When he speaks his word, we're good. He will never go back on his word. And so when he says that he has the keys of the grave and of death, we are fearless. Because it's Christ who's given us this word. He says, behold, I am he that lives, and I was dead, and I'm alive now forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. So we are fearless, because this is our God. He says here in Isaiah 60, and verse 10, and the sons of strangers, this is how the prophet describes them. They want to say that they are God's people. The prophet says they're sons of strangers. They have nothing to do with the covenant. The sons of strangers shall build up your walls. That's Israel. They're going to come and they're going to be your servants. And their kings shall serve you. For in my wrath I struck you. That's what we saw in Jeremiah 23, how angry God is with his people. In my wrath I struck you, but in my favor have I had mercy on you. Therefore your gates shall be open continually. So in the millennium, when we as the very elect are spirit beings, there will be human beings of the descendants of Abraham that the people of the earth will come and serve them. And their gates will be open continually. And we will oversee this. And anybody who does not come up and worship with these people, on them will be no rain. And they'll be cursed. I don't care how much you hate them, we're ruling with a rod of iron, and you're keeping the holy days. With the Jews. With the people of Israel. Therefore your gates shall be open continually. They shall not be shut day nor night, that men may bring unto you the wealth of the Gentiles. They're going to bring all their offerings, and that their kings may be brought. For the nation and kingdom, we see this in Zechariah 14 as well, the nation and kingdom that will not serve you shall perish. This is amazing. He has not forsaken these people. He's punishing them, and their house will be left desolate. But he's also going to act in his mercy. The nation and kingdom that will not serve you shall perish. Yes, those nations shall be utterly wasted. And there's a problem. There's just so much hatred that they can't get over it. But they better get over it. They better get over it. The glory of Lebanon shall come unto you. And all these nations are identified by name. The fir tree, the pine tree, and the box together, to beautify the place of my sanctuary. So they're going to come with their offerings to beautify the place of my sanctuary. And I will make the place of my feet glorious. The sons also of them that afflicted you shall come bending unto you. This is what God will do. Don't be deceived. God loves Israel. And he only has a covenant with Israel, nobody else. And it doesn't matter what it looks like, he has not forsaken Jerusalem. This is the future of Jerusalem. The sons also of them that afflicted you shall come bending unto you. And all they that despised you shall bow themselves down to the soles of your feet. God is going to say, I am the God of Israel. And the whole world needs to know, I'm the God of Israel forever. I will make the place of my feet glorious. Verse 14, let me read this again. The sons also of them that afflicted you shall come bending unto you, and all they that despised you and hated you shall bow themselves down at the soles of your feet, and they shall call you the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. That's going to be painful for them to say, but that's what they're going to say. Whereas you have been forsaken and hated. All nations have hated them. Yes, you have been forsaken and hated, so that no man went through you. I will make you an eternal excellency, a joy of many generations. you shall also suck the milk of the Gentiles and shall suck the breast of kings. So all the wealth of the nations is going to flow to Jerusalem. And you shall know that I am the Lord, that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. So this is what he meant, that you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. You shall know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. For brass, I will bring gold. So there's going to be this upgrade. And for iron, I will bring silver. And for wood, brass. And for stones, iron. I will also make your officers peace and your exactors righteousness. Violence shall no more be heard in your land, wasting nor destruction within your borders. But you shall call your walls salvation and your gates praise. The sun shall be no more your light by day, neither for brightness shall the moon give light unto you, but the Lord shall be unto you an everlasting light, and your God your glory. Your sun shall no more go down, neither shall your moon withdraw itself, for the Lord shall be your everlasting light, and the days of your mourning shall be ended. The people also shall be all righteous. They shall inherit the land forever. And there's another place where I think it's Jeremiah says, no more will one of a Jew say to another one, know the Lord. But they'll all know me. God is going to turn away the wickedness from Jacob. The branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. A little one shall become a thousand, and a small one a strong nation. I, the Lord, will hasten it in his time. So this is why we must not be deceived. Because our God is a God of covenant, and he'll never turn back on his word. So we mustn't be ignorant of the mystery of Israel. And the problem we have is really self-centeredness. Here we are in North America. Doesn't the whole world, doesn't the whole universe revolve around North America? This is why we must read ourselves into the scripture. And this is why the place of safety is so necessary. Because it's all about North America. Well, no, it's not. It's all about Israel. And we are here to promote God's agenda. The good news in Israel. The good news of the kingdom being restored to Israel. This is what God is doing. Let's conclude in 2 Timothy 4. So, all of this to say, brethren, is there a place of safety for the church? Maybe. Maybe. Maybe not. It's secondary in importance. What is primary importance is that we have the gospel. We have the good news. We understand the plan of the kingdom of God. And we have the privilege of testifying to the same. We have the privilege of telling the world, Jesus Christ is God. And we know that Satan hates this. He hates this. Here I am. I've been recruited to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God. I don't take this lightly. I know what this means. I know how much Satan hates this word. But woe be unto me if I preach not the gospel. I have no choice. I have seen the glory of the Lord, and I will declare it. And I hope you will join me in this. We are fearless. Why? Because we're so empowered by this vision of the glory of Christ. That how do we thank God to be among those who get to declare this? With power, without apology. Not these sniveling cowards. Oh, I hope I go to the place of safety because I don't want to suffer. This is madness. If we go to the place of safety, great. And if we don't, great. As long as we declare that Jesus Christ is God. That's what matters. And here in 2 Timothy 4, in verse 1, notice Paul's focus as he counsels Timothy. I command you, therefore, before God, and the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not joking. He's saying to Timothy, smarten up. Like, yeah, we can be friends, but listen, I'm commanding you before God and before the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. So, you know, I'm on my way out. I'm handing this over to you, but I want you to know that God is judge, and he's coming, and he's going to judge. If you live and I die, he's going to judge both of us. So you better take this responsibility seriously, because this is who's returning, and he's going to judge the living and the dead. Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. So if this is happening in the church, what about the world? And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. But look now at verse... Well, let's just read it. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. This is going to happen, brethren. It doesn't have to happen to us, but it's going to happen. And it's going to happen to those who are self-centered, who don't want to be hurt, who don't want the difficult prophecies. But if we are selfless, if we're like, you know what, we're just here to praise Christ and declare Christ, then we will just face the truth, and we're not going to turn from the truth, even if it's an inconvenient truth. He says, but you watch in all things, endure afflictions. It's going to be, this thing that we have taken on is going to be difficult. Endure it. Endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. Make full proof of your ministry, or make your calling and election sure. For I am now ready to be offered. Paul didn't say, I hope I can go to the place of safety. I just hope that no harm comes upon me. I'm ready. I'm ready. I'm ready to be offered. And the time of my departure is at hand, and it's not going to be pleasant. It is not going to be pleasant, but I am a Christian. I follow Christ. And Christ's end was not pleasant, but he was full of love. And I'm full of love. That's what Paul is saying. I have fought a good fight, and I finished my course, and I have kept the faith. This is what matters. This is our focus. He says, henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. This is where his treasure was. This is where his heart was. Christ is coming, and he's coming with my crown. And so henceforth there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but to all them also that love his appearing. And this is, I thank God that I've matured a little bit more, that I'm not afraid of his appearing. I used to be. I was afraid. All I heard was the great tribulation and the place of safety. And I tell you, like, that goes into the amygdala and it paralyzes you. It freaks you out. You're like waking up in the night in cold sweats. I wonder when the tribulation's going to come. I hope I have more time. Let's see beyond that. This is a minor detail, a small inconvenience for an eternal life with Christ. So let us look to his appearing. Let's love his appearing. Let's fight the good fight. Let's finish the course. Let's keep the faith.